Luke chapter 9, another tremendous section of Scripture talking about the basics of discipleship. In fact, we're going to be greatly challenged today, really in the area of motives as a disciple. So, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. That is Jesus. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're so great. Thank you for Jesus being such an amazing, astonishing, blessed Savior to us. That he loves this world, loves every single person, wants every single person saved and walking in the truth. We just to look forward to what you're going to teach us today, Lord. And as disciples, followers of yours, serious about following Jesus and being obedient to the call and the ministry he's given us, Lord, just continue to convict us and rebuke or whatever is needed by your Spirit in this realm of discipleship. And I know you're going to challenge us. Are we serious about this call you have for us? And so, Lord, just wake us up and bless us wherever needed. We thank you for it. And Lord, we pray for the churches in town. We think, Lord, of the concert last night at River Oak Grace. We pray that people were ministered to there. And hopefully some people are coming to church today because of that concert. Would you bless River Oak Grace and Living Hope? And we think of Bethel Assembly getting a new pastor. Would you bless that church, Lord? So just continue to do a great work here in Oakdale. And thank you for the great body of Christ we get to be a little part of, Lord. And we thank you and praise you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it is a real blessing today to continue with this theme of discipleship that we really began last week at the beginning of chapter 9. And as I mentioned earlier, and just before the prayer really, is that we really do have a great theme of what is our motives as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for the Lord to give us what we're to do and how we're to think as Christians. And so we do want to let this passage just challenge us today in how we look at things as disciples of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice as we begin, and we'll just get right into it. Now, it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. So you'll notice it begins with "it happened on the next day." The day before was the scene where they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was there with Peter, James, and John. And what an amazing thrill for those three men to get to see Jesus in all of his glory, in those white clothes that says laundered cleaner than any launderer can get them in this world, because it's a picture of his righteousness. He's unique. Nobody in the world can come to a level of righteousness that he has. But they got to see that amazing, glorious scene. I mean, that is kind of the pinnacle of a mountaintop experience. It's interesting, as Christians, we like to use that phrase. I had a mountaintop experience at that service or at that conference and all of those. And I think that even just one little thing we do want to note is that right away after they come down from this mountain, they're immediately going to face spiritual resistance. That's a lesson right there in and of itself. Have you noticed how often you go and you have this mountaintop experience, how horrible the next day can be? Like, geez, what happened? It was so glorious. And here I am today all bummed out because things are all messed up. Well, there's going to be spiritual warfare. And it comes in a couple of different forms because the enemy sure doesn't want us enjoying this walk with the Lord. And yet I believe the Lord is very faithful to allow the warfare to keep us dependent, because it's not all this just gravy train, because while we live in this life, there's going to be tribulation. And so we need to stay grounded and we need to stay dependent on the Lord and not think we've got this Christian life all figured out or we can live it ourselves. That's a lie. But so they needed the resistance. But we just noticed that as they came down from this mountain, that this great multitude met him. Now, we know from one of the other Gospels that the religious leaders were arguing with Jesus' disciples. They don't like Jesus. They don't like his claims of deity. And he's been very clear that he is God. And so they don't like that. And so they're challenging them. But notice in this challenge, Jesus comes down and it says, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you." This man is literally begging Jesus, please, Jesus, would you help me with my son? And I want us to put ourselves in this scene, especially if you've been a parent at any length of time. When you look at your child, what would you do if your child is struggling in their walk with the Lord or in some kind of physical or very spiritual ailment? What would you do? And we need to praise the Lord for this man's example that he tried to come to Jesus. That's the absolute best answer. The only answer that we should have is I need to bring them to the Lord because he knows how to take care of people and fix any situation. Now, we know that Jesus, in going to Jesus, he wasn't there because he was at the Mount of Transfiguration before he came down. And so he ended up talking to his disciples. But now finally, here he is and Jesus has come down. And now I think he's really thrilled. I get to see him, the man I was looking for. And so notice he implored him, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And this is not to say you wouldn't feel any better if it was if you had two or three children. But think about it, your only child. And look how bad this situation is. Try to put yourself in the scene and think about your own children. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. And this is a desperate, desperate situation for which a father has no idea how he's going to be victorious in this scene. He just knows this demon is wreaking havoc on his son because Satan's only desire is to completely devastate and destroy people. He's bent on destruction. And so this is the scene. We also know it's a weird language here that it says the demon departs from him with great difficulty. When he leaves this man, he does great damage to him and injures him physically. And so demons love to come out, but they still love to be inhabiting bodies. We know that's very clear from scriptures, the different way that these things are described. Because we know in Matthew 12, Jesus talked about demons when they come out of a man, that they go searching arid places and they go looking for another body to inhabit and they come back. And if that person has not made the right decision of accepting the Lord into their lives to protect themselves from being invaded by something else, that there's this damage, they can come back. It says they'll even go in and bring seven more demons more powerful than them and just continue to wreak havoc. Well, this is the scene. This demon is in this person doing great damage to this son. This father is just, I just can't even imagine how distraught he must have looked. And so what does he do? Again, he does absolutely the right thing. He said, "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." You ought to just look at that and go, wow, that is so interesting. Now, it gets even more interesting if you look back at verse 1 of this very chapter. Please look back there and notice Luke 9, verse 1. Remember, just recently, we read that Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority, notice, over all demons. How is this any different? How can it be that they were just given power over all demons and yet we're very soon after this, not many days, here they are and they're totally overwhelmed. They're totally undone. I don't know what's going on. They experienced this. They had been casting out demons, and all of a sudden they realize, I'm in over my head. And we realize there are different levels of power in terms of demons and their ability to mess with people and destroy people. But really, the real ultimate issue is their faith. Just because they were able to cast out the demons before doesn't mean we stay at that level of complete faith and trust in the Lord as his disciples. It's a matter of reminding us we need to stay close to the Lord. That's the only guarantee of success in the Christian life, is to always stay close to the Lord. So for some reason, they get to this demon, and when they tried to cast him out, it didn't work. And they're just not having the faith that it's going to happen. And notice what Jesus even has to say to them, "O faithless and perverse generation." And I know he's looking at the dad, but I believe he's really referring to all the people around. In fact, the word generation is a very broad word. It speaks about kind of this age. Like, we live in an age. And so you in this age, O faithless and perverse age, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? And then finally says, bring your son here. Now, I don't know about you, but even after that question about the crowd, I just can't imagine the joy, the elation in that father's heart at this. Oh, yes, I get to bring my son to Jesus. He's going to deal with my son. And Jesus will never touch a life without making it better. Never. And so this is a glorious moment for this father. But notice how destructive demons want to be as he was still coming. This demon just wants to get in one last lick because he knows who he's dealing with. He knows it's not going to go good for him. And so he threw him down and convulsed him. Can you imagine? Jesus is watching this boy being brought to him, and right in front of him, he's convulsed and just thrown on the ground. Amazing. Well, what did Jesus do? He rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. We just look at that and we just say, praise the Lord that Jesus has this power. And I believe that these apostles must have been mightily humbled, rightly so. And it's a reminder. It's my opinion. What happened here is they began to, at some level, take Jesus for granted in this power. And the moment there's the slightest bit of resistance, they give up. And I don't have the faith to cast out this powerful of a demon. And they're struggling. And we know the real blessing, and it's not recorded here in Luke, but in the book of Mark, chapter 9, it's interesting that the disciples pulled Jesus aside and privately said, hey, Jesus, why could we not cast out that demon? What happened here? With all the power you've given us, we should have been able to do it. Why? And it's very interesting that after Jesus gave a short answer, basically his answer was, these kind only come out by prayer and fasting. And you look at that and go, what in the world? What is it that prayer and fasting does in the life of a disciple that keeps us on top of our game, so to speak, that no matter what we face, we can be victorious? And it tells me and really heightens for me in my personal walk the desperate need to be in constant prayer with the Lord. And to always trust him and know you are so great. You have the power that's needed to take care of any situation. And then I love that Jesus also added fasting. And it's really needed. And I want to encourage us, and I don't know if any of us here have, how many of us have a regular practice of fasting. But I think it's such an amazing blessing to fast at some regularity. We have some books in our little lending library to encourage you to take home and read about the blessings of fasting. But, you know, when we do spend the time to fast, I believe God always intended it to be a blessing to us, because our culture is constantly pushing against the spiritual things of the Lord. Our culture is bent on convincing us, you deserve this, you deserve that, feed your flesh, pamper your flesh, give it everything it wants. And then God comes along and says, the disciple life is completely different. It's about dying to yourself. And this is a regular practice of you reminding yourself in your flesh what it means to die to yourself. And God intended that to be a tremendous blessing. In fact, Jesus, in a handful of occasions in the Gospels, talked about fasting. And when he talked about it, he would always say, when you pray. He never said, if you pray, as disciples, when you fast. He said, when. He never said, if. When you fast. He expected we would be doing it. So it's a real blessing to us to be able to pray and to fast and to remember it is God who has the power. I can trust him, and I know he can do miraculous things in a life. Now, let me encourage you, as we're on this issue of fasting, I want to read to you, I think, the greatest encouragement towards fasting in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 50. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And it begins with just a list of spiritual blessings as we spend time in fasting before the Lord. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? That's spiritual. To undo the heavy burdens? That's spiritual. To let the oppressed go free? That's spiritual. And that you break every yoke? It's all spiritual. Then he covers some of the physical. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, that extra food that's freed up you can bless and give to others. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And he goes on and on a little bit more about the blessings of fasting. So I just encourage us to consider spending a little more time in prayer and fasting. It's all about keeping us more dependent, more intimate, more close with the Lord. Now, one other thing that I think is important to mention is in that case, it's very clear that Jesus walked right up to the son, rebuked the demon, and it came out. He didn't sit there and fast for like 15 seconds and then cast out the demon. What it tells me is Jesus had a lifestyle pattern of prayer and fasting. That's where his power came from. It wasn't from this public display. It was from a lifetime of privacy with the Father, being intimate with the Father, knowing his will, being dependent, knowing, okay, Father, you're in this healing here, and you want to do this work. So let it be an encouragement to us. The more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend denying ourselves, the closer we'll get to the Lord, the more blessed the Christian life will be as disciples. So great encouragement to us as we begin here. All right, let's move down to verse 43. Well, they were all amazed. Of course they were. This child was in such a bad place. Jesus just speaks and he fixes the situation. They're amazed. And that word amazed actually has the sense of somebody literally being knocked out of their senses. Can't even believe what they've just seen. That's just crazy. And that was the scene. So they're out of their senses at the majesty of God. And while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, notice what Jesus said, let these words sink down into your ears. I don't know about you, but this is in my understanding, the only place he says something like that, where he's telling his, let what I'm telling you sink down. And he's really challenging them. What I'm about to tell you, you need to let this settle down inside your mind, in your heart, and really grasp what I'm telling you. Because he's about to remind them he's going to go to die on the cross. So notice, here's what he wants to sink down. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now look back, please, at verse 22 of this chapter. Remember what he had just told them recently? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And if you remember in that scene, Peter rebuked him for saying he was going to go to the cross and he had to say, get behind me, Satan. They weren't thinking the way that he wanted them to think. That's why these words need to sink down deep. Because he is going to go and he's going to suffer. Now that tells me they were struggling with misunderstanding the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies about his death. It was a common teaching of that day with the religious leaders that the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. They didn't differentiate his first coming to die to pay for the sins of the world and then coming to establish his kingdom later. And so they were very thrown by this. They just can't even grasp. Even his disciples now, after having been a few years with him, they're still struggling with the concept of a dead Messiah. Physically, of course. He never spiritually died. But they're really, really struggling with this concept. And so their motives are wrong. They're not completely open-minded with regards to the truths of God and the truths of his word that he would die. And that's why they didn't understand. Notice verse 45. But they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them. Why is it hidden? It's very simple. Every one of us is disciples. The more time you spend with the Lord, the more open-minded we become to the things of the Lord. And it's not my agenda. It's not my wishes. It's not my plans for this world. It's your plans. And if I'm open to your plans, you'll reveal more truth of yourself to me. And there it will be. And I will be the one that is blessed as these plans stop being hidden from me. And so they didn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. And then sadly, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And typically, why are we afraid to ask? Because of some sense of self-preservation. I don't want to be the foolish one to ask the dumb question. You know that? You know, we always like to use that phrase, there's no dumb question, you know, you need to ask it. This would have been a time to ask it. But we can make the same mistake as disciples. I have something I don't understand, and I make the mistake of not going to. I go to everybody else and ask for their opinion, but what's the Lord's opinion? Lord, would you, by your Spirit, reveal this truth to me? So they're still struggling with this. Even his disciples are still struggling with the concept that he is about to go to that cross and die. So we see here, we started with the fact that we can be in over our heads. There can be spiritual resistance when we have these mountaintop experiences with the Lord. But we still need to come to Jesus and have him clear up our error. And when we're sitting here confused and a little baffled, we need to not be afraid to ask him and come to him as our Lord and Savior. Now we come to one of the most baffling scenes in my mind. After just seeing they couldn't cast out demons and feeling totally humbled, they have the nerve in verse 46. Then the dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. She's like, oh my gosh. God. You know, Jesus did pray all night, right? Before he selected these guys. Did he make a mistake? I mean, did he mishear? No, he did not mishear from the Father. Is this the best the Father's got to offer here? You know, I really think this should be encouragement to us, because we do look at people in the Bible and think, oh, these great men of God, oh man, they made the same mistakes we do. They're human just like us. They do get up just like, they do put their pants on the same way that we do. They struggle with the things of the Lord too. But the nerve to argue over who's the greatest, really? After you just couldn't cast out a demon and you felt this foolish, to now be arguing over which one of them is the greatest is just utter foolishness. And that clearly tells me they had taken their eyes off Jesus, at least for the moment, and forgotten how great he was. Whenever we look at Jesus and begin to perceive how great he is, we should see ourselves in the proper light. Yes, he loves us. Yes, we're important to him. We are such nothing compared to him. I mean, we need to see who we really are, how blessed we are that he would even save us. But to have the nerve to argue over who's the greatest. By the way, in the other Gospels, it's clear Jesus actually turned to them and said, "Hey, what were you guys talking about back there on the road?" I'm not going to say it. And they should have been thoroughly humbled by that. And of course, they didn't really want to give an answer because they're embarrassed, rightly so, at their selfish ambition. And so Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. He's about to rebuke this selfish ambition, this prideful attitude that I know every one of us struggles with at some point. I know it. That is a part of our flesh. Pride is at the heart of every sin. When you think about it, every sin we commit at some level says, "I know better than God on that. I can get away with that." That's pride. And that's not from the Lord. And so we all deal with pride. And it's just a cancer in us. And Jesus simply will not tolerate selfish ambition in his disciples. He's not going to put up with it. So perceiving this thought, he took this little child and put him by him. Now let me make sure we're getting the picture. This word little child speaks of a very, very young child. It is sometimes translated infant. We're talking a brand new baby. Up to a very young child. We're talking usually up to 2 to 3, 4 years old. We're talking a little child. He took a very little child and put him in their midst. Now, I don't know about you, but part of me even struggles with this word picture Jesus gives because he's really rebuking this pride and selfish ambition, and he brings this little child. What's that got to do with pride and selfish ambition? But let me explain to you what I think the Lord is communicating. The first one is, let me read the whole statement he makes, and the last sentence is the biggest key. "Whoever receives this little child in my name, or as I would, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Here it is. "For," this is the reason word, "for he who is least among you all will be great." Okay, they're all there jabbering back and forth about who's the greatest. And Jesus said, you are 180 degrees going the wrong direction. To be great in my kingdom is to be the least. The one that cares the least about your personal reputation, what people think of you. I don't care what somebody thinks of me. I am here to serve the Lord. That's all that matters. And they've got it completely backwards. And so that's what he's saying, is the blessed life is the life that I am not in one moment concerned for my own personal reputation, what people say of me, what they think of me. I only care when I walk away from a conversation, they say, "Isn't the Lord great?" And I elevated the name of Jesus in that conversation, not me. Now, I believe he used the picture of a little child, and we're talking little child, because I want to kind of define words here and tell you the angle I'm going to use and how I kind of personally view this little picture. The word "receives" there, whoever receives this little child, literally one of the definitions is to literally invite them in to become a member of your family to raise or educate them. We're talking about taking on a very serious responsibility for the raising of this child. Now, I've got a 2-month-old grandson and a 2-year-old grandson, and I don't know about you, but I'm whooped when I'm done taking care of them. I mean, you know, there's a reason young people should have children when you still got energy. I love them, but man, they're work. And when you look at that child, have you ever noticed how little they contribute versus what they take? They are takers. Have you ever noticed that? They're not givers, they're takers. I've never known a child that age to give and contribute to the family budget. Well, actually, they do in a very negative way, right? The diapers and the formula and the whatever. They're takers. Do you ever expect a thank you from them at that level? You got to work at teaching them that, to be grateful, to say thank you for what you've done for me. They're all about themselves. And the whole world revolves around them. The Lord makes them where they're just completely surrounded by you serving them 100% of the time, and then they get to that age, you have to kind of get that out of them the rest of their lives and work. It's not about you anymore. The rest of your life's about dying to yourself. But when you look at that child, they're not contributing in that positive way towards your budget or your whatever. They're not thanking you. They have to learn to say thank you. And on the picture goes. It is, when you take a child, it's all about serving them without any regard for what you get out of it. It's just to bless them. Now think about it. If you knew a young family and they had a couple of children in that age, a couple months, a couple years old, and let's say they've even asked you, if we pass away, would you take our children? You've said yes. And then that horrid day comes when an accident happens and they die and you receive these little child, the little children in the name of the Lord. I made a commitment. I will keep my vow. I will raise these children. Do you realize what you are signing up for? And you may get some, if you'll excuse the expression, some notoriety. People at the memorial services are, wow, thank you for taking on that burden of raising those children. I'll be praying for you. But you think about the next week, the next month, the next year, how you privately kind of fall off the face of the earth because all your time is now committed to raising those children. And you're busy and you're tired. And it's a quiet, thankless life. It's the blessed life. But it's thankless in many ways because you're there to serve those children. It is not about making a name for yourself. It's about loving those children to become productive adults and to love the Lord and to serve Him. It is just such a quiet, dying to self, constantly serving those kids. That's the picture. These disciples were so wrong. All they cared about was being great. And he's saying, no, you need to live as if every person you face in the ministry, you're there to serve them. It is not about you. And now if you ask yourself, how well am I doing in that? Is that the way I look at the people I am blessed in my calling and my gifting to minister? Is that the way I look at them? Or is it all about me? And I know this rebukes my heart. And I know it rebukes all of us at some level. So the simple question today, how are you doing on that dying to self and serving people for the sole purpose of elevating the name of Jesus? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. So a wonderful, proper rebuke. They needed to hear this rebuke. And then John, I don't know if he's uncomfortable with the situation. Look at John. He seems to change the subject. Now, this is a little too convicting, Jesus. Can we move on to something else? So John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. Now, I do see a bit of a connection, right? Verse 48 said, Jesus said, whoever receives a child in my name. And maybe that's the connection in John's mind. He said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. And notice John's reason. He did not follow with us. That in no way means they weren't believers in the Lord Jesus. True disciples of Jesus. They just didn't follow with them. And let me make an application, I do believe, which is appropriate in this case. What about these other churches in town? Very excited that Bethel is getting a new pastor here. I was told they might have had a vote last week, and so some stability for them, praise the Lord. We think of River Oak in the last year, having the new pastor and getting stability. You know, we have legitimate, subtle differences in the way we interpret Scripture and all. We're all the same body of Christ. We call on the same Lord Jesus, and praise the Lord, we'll be in heaven rejoicing together. Are we looking down upon them in some way because they don't follow with us? We don't get that freedom. God does not give us that freedom. We are to rejoice with one another, love one another. And so it just let this be a rebuke if needed. But he said, you know, we didn't want him to do that. And of course, Jesus said, no, don't do that. You don't get to do that. That's to judge their motives. Because the reason they serve the Lord, that's my business. That's not your business. If they're proclaiming the name of the Lord, I mean, if they cast out a demon in my name, they're not going to turn around two sentences later and go, oh, that name of Jesus doesn't mean anything. He's not worth anything. You just cast out a demon in his name. You know that name's worth something. And so Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So how do we look at others that have a different view, that are not following the way we might follow? Are we looking down upon them in this walk with the Lord? Well, it's just a good challenge for us. Let me just reiterate this, the way Paul looked at things in the book of Philippians. Here's what Paul said. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Some will preach out of the wrong motives, not sincerely. supposing to add affliction to my chains. Some even thought, well, Paul's in trouble for preaching the gospel. If I preach, it'll kind of raise the ante or raise the stakes that it's on people's minds to make the matters worse for Paul. But here's how Paul looked at it. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. At the end of the day, Paul said, you know, I don't really like that they're preaching for the wrong reasons, but the fact they're preaching Jesus, I'm going to rejoice and take it. Thank you, Lord. And so we are not to judge others' motives. In fact, we should rejoice with others that are calling on the name of the Lord and rejoicing with the Lord and saying, man, we want to be identified with this Jesus. So how do we look at others? How do we look at others who don't follow Jesus the same way we do? Now, I'm not talking about cults here. I'm not talking about those that reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's a whole different ball. That's unsaved people. And we are to love them. We're not to allow them to have a platform in our lives, in our families' lives. To the degree we can have a handle on that, we're not to allow them, certainly in the church, we're not to let them have a platform. And the Lord has made that very, very clear. We're not to judge motives and how and why they follow Jesus. Just to love them side by side in the Lord. So that's another check to our motives. How do we look at others in the body of Christ? Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. And we're talking here in verse 51, Jesus is literally now on his way, physically, on the journey to get to Jerusalem, to soon go to the cross, to pay for the sins of the world. That's what he's got in his mind. And you know, sometimes when a man's focused on something, you women know what single-tracked men we are, and I'm focused. That's a gift from the Lord, by the way, if you women don't know that. That men can be focused on one thing at a time. I know you're like spaghetti and all that. Everything's all flowing together. We're just made differently. Not better or worse, just different. But Jesus is focused. Notice the word is steadfastly. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop him. This is the primary purpose of coming to this earth, to have lived a perfect life, and now I'm going to the cross. He's focused. So he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, on his way, he's apparently north of Samaria, and he's got to go through the Samaritan villages on his way down to Jerusalem. Well, there's some villages in the way, so he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. We don't know the level of preparation. We don't know if they're just trying to work up lodging for the night or if it's just to prepare a meal. Is this just like a gas station stop on the way? We don't know. But whatever case, as they went to prepare a place, here's their response. Verse 53, they didn't receive him. They determined, if you're not coming to stay, you're going to go down to Jerusalem. You're one of them, one of those purest Jews. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And this is racist in the reverse way. Now, the Samaritans had been clearly, really thought of as kind of the redheaded stepchild, if you will. For many generations, and you go all the way back to about 700, a little before 700 BC, when the Assyrians had come in and captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took many of the Jewish people and transported them out of the country, and they brought others into the country. And that was one of the ways they kept people a little bit off kilter when they conquered a kingdom. So don't quite know the politics or the ever of the local region. Well, over time, those Gentiles began to mix and intermarry with the Gentiles in this area, or with the Jews in the area of Samaria. So they come in their mind half-breeds. And they began to be really looked down upon by the kind of full-blooded Jews, so much that there was this great animosity between them. And so they always felt like they were looked down upon. And so for somebody to be passing through, not caring about them, their natural reaction is, well, he doesn't care about me. Why should I care about him? Let him pass through. I don't want him to stop. That's not the right attitude, but that was the attitude. In fact, it's interesting. There is a little more than just the intermarrying thing. One commentator said this, the origin of the Samaritan people seems to have been the intermarrying of Jews from the northern kingdom with imported non-Jewish colonists after the conquest of 722 BC. These mixed Jews-Gentiles developed their own translation of the Pentateuch. Even though those first five books of the Bible, they had their own little translation. And then they built their own temple of worship at Mount Gerizim, and which was later destroyed, and they celebrated their own Passover. So they legitimately had some different kind of ways of worshiping. But they were always looked down upon, and it grated upon them, and they really felt left out. And so they did not receive him. Now that happens. If any of us are faithful to share our faith, we're going to run across people of varying levels of receiving us. Some will let us talk a little. Some will let us talk a lot. Some will let us say nothing. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't even want your material. I want nothing to do with you. But the real point here is in this passage of talking about discipleship and how we view people, notice this attitude of John and James. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Isn't that the loving thing to do, Jesus?" Come on. Oh, my gosh. I mean, Jesus, if they don't turn, they should burn, right? I mean, come on. Let them burn. Oh, wow. Now, it is interesting to mention Elijah just really quickly. If you do, you remember the story of Elijah, right? When Elijah was during his ministry, the king of Samaria was very unhappy with him. He's a little too preachy. So they want to get rid of him. So they sent these 30 soldiers to Elijah. And Elijah looks at them and calls down fire from heaven and poof, destroys those 30 guys. Then group number two comes. Same thing. You got to give credit to the leader of the third group because he comes there and goes, "Please, please, 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 please have mercy on me." And he did. And he even went with them back to the king of Samaria. Well, they liken back to this whole thing. And, you know, Jesus, they don't believe in you. We ought to just smoke those guys right here. Just do away with them. And that would have, here's the horrible, that would have locked their eternity. Their decision opportunity would be gone. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's it. We have one lifetime to make a decision for Christ. They would have sealed their eternal fate. What a foolish decision to make. That's their heart. Man, do they still need to learn a lot about discipleship. We are to love the lost. Love them to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. The whole world. He didn't just die for Jews. He died for the whole world. Everybody, the Bible's clear. He wants everyone saved. He doesn't want that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to the Lord. So Jesus had to rebuke them. So he turned and rebuked them. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." That's from Satan there. He wants to destroy, and you're not going to destroy these people that I've come to love and save. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So I ask us today, we just had a little passage, I think, that's aimed at how do we look at fellow believers in the body of Christ that don't quite see things the way we do? Are we loving them? And how are we looking at the lost? Are we loving them? And if the body of Christ did a good job with these two views of how we love those in the Lord and those outside the Lord, man, I think they'd be beating down the doors to get in this place. They'd want to love the Lord. And so the hypocrisy would be gone, and so much of this struggle. I know we're going to struggle with hypocrisy, and we struggle with sin. We know that. But man, we'd be very, very attractive to the lost. And so this is the way we're to treat one another. So let me kind of recap what we've dealt with here. We start with the disciples being overwhelmed and thoroughly confused by their lack of an ability to cast out a demon. Because they had a moment of a lack of faith. Then we look at them not fully wanting to accept that Jesus was going to die because it didn't fit their little godly mind, their little God fold of how they should look at God. And they needed to have that revealed to them. Then they're struggling with who's the greatest, completely the opposite of what a disciple should look at, how he should look at life, how he should treat people, how he should look at himself and elevating the name of Jesus. And then we're told how we should to love those in the body of Christ that look at things differently. And then we look at how we're to look at the lost. All of these, every one of them, a check on our motives. Why are you serving the Lord the way you do? And how do you look at other people? And that's why I really love that as we end this chapter, we're going to see three different people called to follow the Lord. And it's just a challenge. Try to put yourself in one of these three scenes. And if you can't, well, the Lord's calling you anyway. In his own way, for you to follow him. The question is, will you follow him, and will you follow him with the proper motives, the way he wants you to follow him? That's the great question. Let's look at man number one. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, I want to give this guy some credit because Matthew makes it clear this man was a scribe. And he's giving up a lot to say this. Because if he's a scribe, he was in good with the religious leaders, and they hated Jesus. So he's, it looks like on the surface, he's willing to give up an awful lot to follow the Lord. But notice what Jesus says. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you may read that and go, what in the world is he saying? I don't even have a place to live. I have given up everything to leave heaven to come here to minister full-time, full-bore, no looking back, no distraction. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I'll go wherever the Father tells me to go, I'll serve wherever. And I think it's a check on this man's motive. Only the Lord knows what this man's thinking, what his motive. But was he following Jesus to make a name for himself? To have a comfortable place to stay? Because, oh boy, if you follow Jesus. I mean, that day to follow a well-known rabbi, that was a big deal to have your name attached to them. I want to follow him because, man, he's really pretty popular. And I want to be attached to him. But you follow that guy, you don't know where you're going to be sleeping at night. Maybe out in the middle of a field. No pillow, no whatever, no comfortable bed. He'll call you to go anywhere. And the question is, will you follow him? Now, I find it very interesting personally. We have no idea how this man answered this question. And I think the Lord did that very intentionally. I don't know if you remember when you were in grade school, you'd read some of those books where they would like lead you right up to the end and they would leave you totally hanging on a decision somebody would make. You have to make up your mind. How are you going to respond to this decision? And I think this is very intentional by the Lord. His Holy Spirit wants you to know, how are you going to respond? I don't know how he did, but really how that man responded really doesn't matter. It's how we respond. So will we give up everything to follow him? That's the first man, first great example. Let's look at the second one. Then he said to another, follow me. Jesus looked right at a man and commanded him to follow me. But, now this man didn't say the but the but and Lord together never should go together as a disciple of Jesus. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, my opinion, this is a man that wants financial stability before following Jesus. The reason I say that is because in this culture, when somebody dies, they bury them the very day they die. And so if this man's father had really died that day, for him to say, let me go and bury my father, what he's really saying is he's not dead yet. And I want to wait until he dies. And whether it's this man waiting for some inheritance so he's comfortable before he follows Jesus, or it's because he's just afraid to tell his father because his father's going to look down upon him. What do you mean giving up a good job to go follow Jesus and giving up your stability? I can't be for that as your father. I'm not going along with that. Whatever it was, this man, no, he wanted to go and wait until his father died. And notice what Jesus said. It can look callous until you understand the man's father's not dead. So let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You don't worry about financial stability. You don't worry about whether your family follows me or not. You follow me is the command. Just follow me. So you go preach the kingdom. And when your father dies, well, that day will come. We'll deal with that when the time comes. So the second guy, and in this case, we're not told in the book of Luke whether he responded properly or not either. So again, the decision is up to us. And then thirdly, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but... Now, this guy really blows it, right? He says the Lord and the but in the same sentence. You don't get to put those together. Lord, whatever you want, your Lord, I'll follow you. So, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, I really don't personally believe this is just simply a man saying, I just want to run over here for a few minutes and say goodbye. I don't believe that's what's happening at all. No, this is a man that it's much, much more. This is a man, I think, it pictures a man that really loves his old life. He's not quite willing to give it up yet. He's wanting to stay connected to the past. Notice Jesus, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back. This is a picture of a man that says he's moving forward, but his eyes are always behind him. And you look at your life. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a believer in Jesus, do you struggle with, I really love that life I had before. That was a nice life. That sin that I got to enjoy, it's only pleasurable for a season. But are you really looking at the life as though, I really want to go back to that. I really don't want to give that up. And that's really the sense of the scene here is he's saying, no, you don't. You put your hand on the plow for me and you start serving my kingdom. There's no looking back. In fact, it's the most blessed life to not look back, to not go back to that old life of sin and that failure, that life that was futile. I'm offering you a life of victory and of great power and of eternal effect upon people's lives. Is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, that's what I will give you. Now, I want to give you a word picture that I know, I think we know very well, because I really believe that one of the best pictures in the Bible of this danger of looking back was Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife, right? You look at that scene and the Lord told Lot, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to wipe them out. They're so wicked. Abraham got into this little kind of discussion with the Lord. You know, would you wipe them out? There's 50 and 40 and got all the way down to 10. Couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. And so he just removed them. But he removed Lot and his wife and the two daughters. And as they're making their way out, his wife wasn't quite in this whole thing. She didn't want to leave that old life. That was more pleasing to her. Effectively, it's like, I don't want to be a disciple of this God. I'd rather stick with my old life. I don't want to stay in that. And it ended up costing her life. In Genesis 19, we read, so he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back. And it has the connotation in the original language there. She kept looking back. She's longing for that old life in that wicked, horribly wicked place. I'd rather live in that than follow you. And she paid with her life. And so she became a pillar of salt. So we end today with these tremendous multiple examples of checking our motives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Are your motives right? And then lastly, though, the call, will you follow him? Will you follow him at any price, no matter what it costs you, even if it means sleeping in uncomfortable situations, going anywhere he calls you? Will you go regardless of your pension or your retirement plan? Will you give up everything to follow him if he calls you to follow him? Will you? And then lastly, will you go to him and follow him saying, I don't care what's behind. You have freed me from that old life. I'm out of Egypt. I am free to follow you. I can't wait to follow you. So today, just a great, refreshing reminder. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you serious? Just a great question from the Lord. And I just want to tell you, as we close, when I look at this, I really do see a difference between a convert, somebody that has put their faith in Jesus, and a true disciple. Some people say, well, I don't really see that in the Bible. You know, that's like making kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. But I'm telling you, I see a difference in Scripture. You can get saved, kind of have your fire insurance, if you will. And yeah, there's some desire to follow the Lord, but you're not serious and a serious student. And that's why I believe the book of 1 Corinthians, God did use the words carnal Christian. You can be a Christian and your mind is still living in the past. It's still wanting to please my flesh rather than please the Lord. And I'm here to tell you today, the blessed life is a life thoroughly surrendered to the Lord. No looking back. No wanting the old life of flesh. Totally submitted, totally surrendered, experiencing tremendous victory in our walk with the Lord. That's the life God has for us. That's the blessed life. So if you want that life, God's happy to give it to you. Happy. It is available for the taking, but it's just a daily dying to self, a daily walking with the Lord. So with that challenge, let me close in prayer and let the Lord just seek your heart and mind. Father, thank you for calling us today. Thank you for checking our motives as disciples of yours. We want to be serious, serious disciples of Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to bring glory to his name. We will be overwhelmed at times. We'll feel in over our heads. We'll be very confused, but you want to lead us into all truth. And that truth is found in following you unreservedly, surrendering our lives to the goodness of what you want to do in us. So we praise you. We thank you. We look forward to a total life of surrender. And Lord, you may have been searching our hearts. For some of us, there may be areas in our lives we know right now we need to give that up. And I pray for great conviction. I pray for the great power of your Spirit to walk away from that. And even, Lord, the desire. You give us the will and the desire to do of your good pleasure. So bless us with that, Lord. We praise you and thank you that you're in the business of making us disciples and more of a disciple every day. So we thank you and praise you for the call today, the blessing and the conviction. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.